We have been working through the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday nights. And as Bruce mentioned just a moment ago, his task in choosing songs for tonight was a little bit challenging. The operative word that he was looking for in those song lyrics is the word fasting. And that is the first word in the second verse of Tell Me the Story of Jesus, where it talks about how he was fasting alone in the desert. It's a topic that we don't talk about a whole lot. We sing about it even less. But today, we will come to the section of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus addresses it in Matthew chapter 6. This is the conclusion of a section of the Sermon on the Mount that has to do with our practice of righteousness. We noted how Jesus introduces that idea in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And we talked about how this is distinct from what the conversation was in chapter 5. In chapter 5, Jesus said that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he goes on using a few different examples to describe what kingdom righteousness will look like for his disciples. But as he gets into chapter 6, he focuses on this one particular pitfall that happens when people try to practice their righteousness, and that is hypocrisy. You can end up doing the right things for the wrong reasons. And as we've described in this section, hypocrisy is really just deceit motivated by pride. It's when we want other people to think that we're doing something different than what we're doing in secret, or when we're doing something because we want the praise or the glory that comes with that. And Jesus gives us three different examples to say that when you practice your righteousness, don't be like the hypocrites. In verse 2, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. Verse 5, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. And now verse 16, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. So we will be looking at Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18 this afternoon. And our task will be threefold. We'll talk about what Jesus says we shouldn't do, what Jesus says that we should do, and then finally, how we might go about doing it. So what we shouldn't do, what we should do, and how to go about doing it. So first, let's read Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So first of all, what does Jesus say that we should not do? Well, verse 16, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. This is right in line with the way that he taught on the previous two subjects. When he talked about giving, he said, don't give like the hypocrites. They love to sound a trumpet and announce their giving to other people. He talked about that in verse 2. It is verse 2. But then when he talks about the praying, he says, you know, beware of praying like the hypocrites. He talks about how they pray openly in the streets and on the street corners. And all of this is a direct application of verse 1, where he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. And so in all three cases, what Jesus is saying is that doing the right thing for the wrong reason doesn't really garner any kind of approval from God. God's not impressed with what you do if you're doing it out of selfish ambition. Hypocrisy ruins the whole point. And so when you fast, Jesus says, don't go out of your way to make sure others know about it. You know, don't try to present yourself as somebody who's going through some great amount of suffering so that other people will be impressed with your piety. If that's your motivation, then you're doing it for the wrong reasons. Jesus is teaching us that that's not really humility, that's pride. That's not really being dedicated to the Lord. So the question is, what should we do? And Jesus goes on to say in verses 17 and 18, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so again, this is a very similar section to the previous two sections, where Jesus first tells us to avoid doing things in a way that intentionally calls attention to ourselves. Don't be motivated by the praise of other people. But then he goes on to say, and when you do it secretly. In verse 3, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In verse 6, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. And so now, in verse 17, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. So Jesus says, if it's possible for us to avoid being seen by others, that should be our inclination. Rather than advertising what we're doing, it ought to be enough for us that we do it and nobody else sees it. Why do you think that is? Well, I think that if you are willing to do something and nobody sees it, then what that proves to you is that it's enough if God sees it. And that's really the way that it ought to be. It ought to be enough for us if nobody sees it but our Father who sees in secret. If we only do what we do when other people are watching, then the reality is we're probably doing it so that they will see us. But if we do what we do when nobody else sees, or when we're not aware that anybody else sees, then we can know we're doing it to please our Father in heaven. And so true dedication to the Lord means that we'll honor him even if he's the only one who knows about it. Now, there's an important point that I think we should observe here at this juncture. And that is that though Jesus warns his disciples about practicing their righteousness hypocritically, he does instruct them to practice their righteousness humbly. In other words, his answer to hypocritical giving isn't, well, just don't give. And his answer to hypocritical praying is not, well, just don't pray. And likewise, his answer to hypocritical fasting is not, well, just don't fast. In all three cases, Jesus actually assumes that his disciples will be doing these things. When you give, when you pray, and when you fast. Now, how do we think about our practice of fasting today? To be fair, when we look to the New Testament for instruction, there are many direct commands about giving. You can't get around that. You read very direct commands about how we ought to be generous and how we ought to contribute to the needs of the poor, especially brethren that we have among us. When you look to the New Testament, you also see many direct commands about praying. 1 Thessalonians 5 comes to mind, where Paul says, pray without ceasing. But there are no direct, explicit commands that say, and this is how you need to fast. But that being said, the assumption of the New Testament is that Christians will practice fasting. And I hope that I can prove that to you as we look at a few things. First of all, Jesus himself fasted. And I know that that's not always just a simple enough reason as it is. Jesus did a lot of things that we're not called to do. But Jesus did fast. He fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. Matthew 4 and Luke 4 both record that. But if you want to, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we'll see Jesus asked about the question of fasting in verses 14 and 15. Matthew 9 and verse 14, it says, then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. It's not an accident that I preached on the feast this morning with the bridegroom. This was the verse that kind of made me think, I'll do a sermon about feasting in the morning and then fasting in the afternoon. But here Jesus talks about himself as being the bridegroom. And here's this question where the disciples of John come to him and say, hey, what's up? We fast, the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast. What's up with that, Jesus? And his response is a little bit cryptic, but what he's really saying is, now's not the right time. I am the bridegroom of prophecy. You know, he saw himself the way that we talked about him this morning. And he said, while I'm here, it's not appropriate to fast. But notice what he says in verse 15. He says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. What is Jesus talking about? What days is he referring to? I suppose it would definitely be the days when Jesus was in the tomb. When Jesus died and he was taken from his disciples and his body laid in the tomb, there would be some mourning, there would be some fasting during that time. But I think the more natural reading is that Jesus is no longer here on earth anymore. He knew that there would come a time when he would no longer walk with his disciples and he would not be with us in the same way that he was at this moment. And so the days when he's gone and the fasting is appropriate would be the days after he ascended into heaven. And if that's right, it would make a lot of sense with what we see Christians in the New Testament doing. Because there are also times when we see Christians observing fasting after Jesus ascended into heaven. I'll show you a couple of examples of that. Look first in Acts chapter 13. Acts 13 and verse 1. It says, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, this is a church that we read about. And it's notable that this is not just a Jewish church. These are not people just doing Jewish things because they're Jews. These are Jews and Gentiles together. And what's connected with their worship and with their prayers is fasting. They've got a big moment on their hands. There's a big decision being made. Paul and Barnabas are about to be sent out on this mission to proclaim the gospel. And because these saints take that mission seriously, together they fast and they pray. Also look in the next chapter of Acts, Acts 14. Acts 14 and verse 21. Here is Paul on his first missionary journey with Barnabas. And it says in verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so again, you see, this is a very serious time. Paul and Barnabas are being very intentional. The message that they want to impress on these saints is that following Jesus is going to involve some suffering sometimes. And during that time of intense spiritual focus, they impress these truths on them with fasting. It's also connected here to the very serious business of appointing elders. And so we see these things in the New Testament. If you were to look back at the Old Testament, you would see that there's really only one time in the Law of Moses where fasting is prescribed. There's only one time where the Old Testament says, this is when you must fast. And I bet several of you know when that is. That would be the Day of Atonement. You can read about that in Leviticus 16. But aside from that, we see many different fasts in the Old Testament that were not explicitly prescribed in the law. They were voluntary fasts, sometimes things that people did individually and sometimes things that people did together. Moses, Elijah, David, Jehoshaphat, Daniel, Ezra, Esther, Joel, and several others all practiced fasting or proclaimed a fast for others to participate in with them. And so I want to be very careful about what I say. I think we ought to be very careful. We don't want to bind anything more than what God has bound. We don't want to be any more loose than God has instructed us to be. But let's just think about the body of evidence here. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus fasted. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, when you fast. In Matthew 9, Jesus says the day will come when his disciples will fast. In Acts 13 and Acts 14, we see two examples of Christians fasting together. In addition to that, there are many examples of Jews fasting in the Old Testament. And so it seems to me like fasting is at least a good spiritual practice that we can choose to participate in. It seems like a spiritual discipline that God's word would recommend to us. One thing that I think is true about fasting is that it is an opportunity for you to practice self-discipline. And one thing that I have found to be true in my own life is that when I get more disciplined about one thing in my life, I tend to get more disciplined about other things too. And when I start to let one thing slide, I start to let other things slide. And if that resonates with you at all, then maybe think about fasting sometime. Think about choosing to put yourself through something that's challenging because you want to use it as an opportunity to develop in your relationship with the Lord. It's a way for us to clear distractions from our minds. And it's a way for us to intentionally deepen our connection with the Lord by focusing on our dependence on Him. I really like the way that that thought is brought out in Ezra chapter 8. I had Ezra chapter 8 read earlier for our scripture reading. And when Ezra proclaims this fast, it's at a time when he's concerned about some things. But notice that the way that he reacts to his concern is not by earthly means. In Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21. Oh, I'm in Esther, that's why. Ezra chapter 8. In verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Here, Ezra sees fasting as a way to humble himself before God. He realizes that he's in a place where he needs some help, and he says, but I'm in this position where I told the king God's going to take care of us. And so now I have to decide, am I going to act like that's true or am I not? Are we going to really depend on the Lord or aren't we? And a way to express dependence on the Lord is through fasting. You know, when you eat, I'm not a behavioral psychologist, but I think there's something to this, that when we eat, what we are continually doing is we're taking food and we're putting it in our mouths. And over again, we are reinforcing a thought process that I take care of me. I take care of me. I can sustain myself. And what happens when you fast is you break that thought process for a little bit. You remind yourself that ultimately you are not dependent on yourself. that you can actually deny yourself and you're going to be okay. You can even miss a meal or two and it won't kill you. And there might be a lot of things in life that we feel like we need more than we need them. And fasting is a way for us to remind ourselves of what our greatest needs are. I think about the way Jesus used fasting. In Matthew chapter 4, when he was preparing for his ministry, he was in the desert for 40 days, fasting and praying. And remember the very first verse that he quoted to the devil. It was from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, when he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus used fasting as a way to focus on what really mattered, to remind himself of what our truest dependence is. And the truth is, we do need God a lot more than we need food. We need God a lot more than we need anything. Psalm 63 and verse 3 says, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." If God's love is better than life, God's love is better than food or anything else that we might give up. I liked that Bruce chose "As the Deer" to sing about because it's based on Psalm 42, where, again, David echoes that sentiment. Psalm 42 in verse 1 says, "As a deer pants for the flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God." And so when people fast, what they're doing is they're saying, God's word means more to me than bread does. God's presence means more to me than my mealtime does. I know that God will take care of me and sustain me. Ultimately, I depend on him to do that, not on myself. So all of that being said, you might wonder why there are not any direct commands for fasting. And I'll give you my thought about that. If we understand that fasting is a deliberate choice to deny yourself physical food in order to dedicate yourself to something spiritual, that's really only something that will be effective if you do it voluntarily. You know, you might give to somebody even if you don't really want to, but you might do it because you know that you should, and you might actually experience some of the goodness of giving. You might pray even if you don't really want to, and you might come to experience some of the goodness of praying. But if you fast without the intention of why you're doing it, you'll only be hungry. And so I think that what the Bible is doing for us is it's showing us the benefits of fasting without telling us explicitly any guidelines about how to practice it. So that being said, let's just talk for a couple minutes about how you might do it. As I said earlier, I have not heard very many sermons on fasting, and I wish that I had heard some in the past. And so maybe this will be helpful for somebody who is thinking about how to practice it. But by definition, fasting is simply the practice of abstaining from food and or drink. There are many different reasons why people fast, sometimes for health reasons or medical reasons, but biblical fasting is always done for a spiritual purpose. And that's why we see it coupled with prayer every time that it's mentioned. There are a few examples of people in the Bible who abstain from both food and water, but for the majority of the time, it's only food. And the basic idea is that you choose to go without eating for a time in order to give some special attention to prayer. And so there are some cases where people felt lots of extreme emotion, some anguish, some danger, some desperation, where they would choose to feed their souls instead of their bodies during that time. But in other cases, fasting was also practiced on a regular schedule, and we even see some of that in the New Testament. So if you remember when Jesus' parents took him to the temple in Luke chapter 2, it was after they had performed the rites of purification. It says in Luke 2:37 that there was a prophetess there named Anna who did not depart from the temple worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And then in Luke chapter 18, you might remember there was the example that Jesus talked about of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and they were praying. And the Pharisee is not a good example in Luke chapter 18, but he mentions in his prayer that he fasts twice a week. And there's evidence that that's the way the Pharisees had developed their tradition of fasting at this time, that they would actually fast 2 days a week on Mondays and Thursdays. There's some fasts that would go for 1 day or 3 days or even 40 days, though those are enhanced with divine help. But because fasting is a voluntary practice, there is a lot of room for flexibility in deciding on how to go about it. And I would just expect that for most of us, fasting is probably an underutilized spiritual discipline. So if, some disclaimers, if you have diabetes or some other medical condition, you might not want to try fasting. If you're underweight, fasting might not be a good idea for you. If you're a young person who's still growing, fasting might not be a good idea for you either. But in general, we're just not as dependent on food as we feel like we are. If you've never fasted before, it's probably wise to start slow. I would never suggest to somebody who's never prayed before that they start by trying to pray all night long. And so if you've never fasted before, maybe try skipping a meal before you try 7 days or longer. But a 24-hour fast is pretty accessible for a lot of people. If you eat dinner, you can choose to wait until dinner time the next day to eat again. And just like that, you've created a 24-hour fast for yourself, where you can use your breakfast time or your lunch time for more time for prayer. And then finally, realize that fasting is essentially just choosing to deny yourself physically in some way so that you can focus more on growing spiritually. And there's a lot of different ways that you could do that. If fasting from food is not something that you are able to do, then there's other ways that you can deny yourself to focus on spiritual things. Jesus denied himself sleep sometimes when he stayed up all night praying. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul tells married couples that they might choose to deny their intimate relations and focus more on prayer for a period of time. You might apply the same principles to fasting from TV or the news or streaming services or coffee or whatever else that you've come to think that you depend on. But I think that in the process, what comes to be true of us is that we come to remember that we can always depend on God. That even if we don't have that thing that we're so accustomed to having, that we still have all that we need. And when we choose to make those sacrifices, we choose to remind ourselves that God is our greatest blessing and that we can always depend on him. I don't want to close this without reminding ourselves of what Jesus' point is, though. When we talked about giving, the thrust of that section was not about the merits of giving, but it was a warning about not letting your giving be something that you sound before others. The same was true when we talked about praying. And now as we come to this section on fasting, the point is that when we choose to make sacrifices because of our dedication to the Lord, it ought to be enough for us that the Lord sees that. It ought to be enough for us that the Lord, who sees in secret, is aware of our dedication to him. And so whatever we do, if we fast from food, if we do good deeds for other people, if we make some sacrifices in order to study our Bibles more or pray more or reach out to somebody else, then it ought to be enough for us that the Lord in heaven sees. That when we choose to sacrifice for him, that nobody else needs to see it for it to be rewarding. You know, just as Jesus is the ultimate example of both giving and praying, he is also the ultimate example of fasting. And I don't just mean how he fasted in the desert for 40 days, though that is very impressive. Jesus, even more profoundly than that, denied himself for us in the ultimate sense. When you think about fasting being a voluntary period of going without, isn't that exactly what Jesus did with his place in heaven? He denied himself in the ultimate sense. He fasted from the glories of heaven. He chose to give up his place there for a time in order to devote himself entirely to doing God's will on earth. And as we observed last Sunday morning, Hebrews 5 and verse 8 says that he learned obedience through what he suffered. Brent Kercheval made the point for us a few times that we don't learn very well in the hammock. We learn a lot better in suffering. There's times in life where obedience will require suffering. Fasting is an opportunity for us to voluntarily suffer. To say, I'm going to do something even though it's hard, because I want to draw near to God. I want to make an effort to be closer to him. And when we choose to deny ourselves like our Savior did, then we will learn obedience through what we suffer too. We learn to control ourselves. We learn to be principled and logical and thoughtful and intentional in what we do. And that's the kind of service that translates into all of our lives, where instead of just reacting to our impulses, we are wholly dedicated to serving him. And so with that, I'll give you the invitation tonight. The decision to follow Jesus is a decision to deny yourself. It's a decision to be raised to walk in newness of life, but it's a decision first to be buried in the grave. And if you are willing to surrender everything to Jesus, realize that that is exactly what Jesus is asking for. But anything that you sacrifice for him will be well worth it. He doesn't ask you to give up anything that he doesn't restore 100-fold.